Today's scripture lesson comes from John 6, verses 60 through 71. Hear the word of God. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. This is the word of God.
When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" There is an English proverb that says, "You can't judge a book by its cover." The idea is that we should learn not to judge things by their appearance. The problem, of course, is that we regularly do judge books by their cover. Cover design is a key element in book marketing. The appearance of something sets the stage for our initial appraisal of it. While we probably should not do so, we nonetheless do the same thing with people. When we first meet someone, we naturally draw all sorts of inferences, assumptions, and projections from our first impressions, from the cover of them. Over time, as we get to know them, we adjust those inferences, assumptions, and projections. They are refined as we get to know them better. A similar dynamic is at work in getting to know Jesus Christ. We can see this clearly illustrated in the sweep of the narrative of John 6. In the beginning, people's initial judgment of Jesus is marked by enthusiasm. The people are excited and eager about what they have heard and seen regarding this new and itinerant rabbi. When he performs a mighty miracle of feeding 5,000 people with a few loaves and fish, the word about him spreads further, and the crowds become even more numerous. However, first impressions are not always correct impressions. There appears to be a divergence between who it is that Jesus is and intends to be, and who it is that the crowds wish him to be. The crowd wants one thing. Jesus is something else altogether. Specifically, they wanted to make him king. They wanted a magnificent ruler. They wanted a military leader who would guide them in the overthrow of the Roman occupational rule. Jesus, on the other hand, seems more interested in taking his guidance and sense of purpose or destiny from his heavenly Father and not from the crowd. The crowds increase, and our Lord escapes from them to the mountain in order to pray and seek God's guidance. When the crowd catches up to Jesus again, he begins to teach them. He wants them to comprehend and understand his mission and purpose. Jesus begins to disclose who he is and why he has come. He tells them that they are focused on the wrong things, looking only horizontally at the food he has provided miraculously and thinking of him as a traveling food truck. Instead, he insists they must learn to look and see the spiritual significance that stands behind the miracle. Jesus tells them that he has come not to give them physical food, but spiritual food, the food of eternal life. He tells them that the food is his body and that it is by feeding upon his body and blood that they may have eternal life. And by these words, Jesus offends his listeners. They say to one another, "This is a hard saying." They do not mean that it is hard in the sense of difficult to understand. Quantum physics and quadratic equations are hard in that sense of the word. They are difficult concepts to learn and master. But the crowd means that Jesus' words are hard in the sense of being difficult to accept. They are offensive. His words anger them. They react, saying to themselves, "What you are claiming cannot be true." I suspect that nearly every person goes through a similar sequence of enthusiasm followed by objection as they get to know the Lord Jesus. In the beginning, something is perceived in Jesus Christ or in his church that is very attractive. Often there is a need or hunger in a person's life, and they perceive that here, in Jesus, that hunger may be met and satisfied. The Lord Jesus is approached initially with great anticipation and enthusiasm. But then it hits. Something about the person of Christ, his message, or his church offends. Maybe they find themselves convicted about some favorite sin in their life, one they are not willing yet to give up. Or they find the idea of Jesus being the Son of God and not merely a great teacher too fantastic to accept. Or they stumble over the fact that in spite of its brutality, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was not an accident, but the fulfillment of God's intent in sending his Son into our world. Or perhaps they look around at other people they meet and worship each Sunday and think to themselves, "I'm not sure I really want to hang out with these folks." Or maybe there is some pressing social issue in which the teaching of the Bible is not in step with the spirit of the age. Or it may be a point of doctrine and belief. Or it may be an expectation that the Bible lays upon those who seek to be God's willing servants. Whatever it is something that offends. The moment when enthusiasm gives way to objection is a crossroads moment. A choice must be made and a verdict rendered. On the one hand is the option of unbelief, of turning away. For many, perhaps most, the response of unbelief is taken. This is our natural response to something that offends us. We stop looking at it. We turn away. We do not wish to look at that which offends us. In the church, these are often the people who simply disappear through the cracks. They tried religion for a while and just couldn't stick with it. Now they go and try something else, something new. Or, at this crossroads, the other alternative is belief, turning to Christ. There must be a willingness to turn to the offense. These folk do not allow themselves to turn away. They do not allow whatever it is that offends them to dissuade them. They look to the offense full in the face. And in turning to the offense, they permit God to speak to their hearts. Pastor Mark once participated in a national discipleship and Bible study program in which he found the mannerisms and style of the founder and leader rather off-putting. Granted, these were minor offenses, but they were still offenses nonetheless to him. He was tempted to drop out and dismiss the study and the message because of the manner of the messenger. He did not. He stuck with the program. He was glad that he did so, for he found the studies to be some of the more exciting and challenging lessons he had participated in from the scriptures. Whatever it is that may offend, offends us because we are simple human beings. In being willing to turn to the offense, we find that God's Spirit speaks to us, revealing himself to us in a new way. We learn something about our sinfulness and something new about his greatness and glory. As Christian believers, we should remember this insight. There are times when we hear things from pastors, teachers, or other Christian leaders, and we find ourselves taking offense at what we have heard. When that happens, the temptation we face is simply to push it aside. We do our Scarlett O'Hara imitation. I'm not going to think about that today. I will think about it tomorrow. All the while, knowing that tomorrow will never come, let me encourage you not to do so. Resist that temptation. Stay with it. Look full on whatever it is that has offended you. Take it to God and ask Him, Lord, what are you trying to teach me in this? What am I supposed to learn about you or about myself from this? We are sinful beings. No matter how long we live, there will always be areas of our lives in which the darkness remains. It is natural that we automatically recoil when the light of God's truth is shined upon these areas of darkness. The important thing is not to turn away and run, but to let the light shine. Let God's truth penetrate and reveal. Turn to Him, asking it what it is we can learn from this thing that offends us. Turning to the offense does not come easily or naturally. John tells us that many disciples left Jesus after hearing Him speak these hard truths. After this point, the crowds following Jesus diminish. It is significant that among those who do remain are the 12. These were the ones specifically called by Jesus. That makes a difference. I'm sure they were as puzzled and offended as everyone else who heard Jesus' words, but they felt constrained to stay. They could not go. As Peter says to Christ, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. They were constrained to remain in spite of the things that offended. Theologians call this irresistible grace. It is grace that overcomes the power of the offense. It is grace that draws us irresistibly to God. C.S. Lewis articulated this reality in describing his own conversion story. He said of it that he was the most reluctant convert in all of England. Faith overcomes offense because we know that it must, because God's call and claim upon our lives draws us irresistibly forward. Someone once said that the Church of Jesus Christ is like Noah's Ark. You put up with the smell inside when you consider the weather outside. There are times in our Christian walk when we hear a hard word from the Lord, yet we receive it with joy, knowing that the pains He gives are more precious than all other gains. The reality that many departed from Jesus brings us to another truth that is hard to hear from the Lord. Jesus Christ came not to unite the world, but to divide it. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray Him. And so, in the sequence of these events, there comes a moment of division. The people in the story have come to a moment of truth. They have come to a crossroads. They must choose. There will be a division. Many chose to walk away. They will no longer follow Jesus. They will no longer be His disciples. This is an important point. The arrival of truth in our world and in our midst often brings division. Truth brings us to a crossroads, to a point of choice. People unfamiliar with this insight sometimes rather easily say that Jesus came in order to unite all of mankind. They have this vision that somehow the church, under Christ's leadership, is intended to create one big happy family, the brotherhood of man, the fatherhood of God. The secular version of this sentiment is sometimes expressed when you hear people say, "Why can't we just all get along?" As the well-known popular song puts it, "Come on, people now, smile on your brother. Everybody get together. Try to love one another right now." But Jesus did not come to unite the world, but to divide it. He himself says so explicitly in Luke 12:51. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. Truth brings us to the crossroads. For this reason, we must come to grips with who Jesus is. Jesus divides the world into two. He divides it between those who believe and those who do not believe, between the sheep and the goats, between those who are his followers and those who are not, between those who love him and those who hate him, between those who are saved and those who are damned. When a man or woman thinks about Jesus Christ, makes all the difference in the world. Those who turned away from Jesus that day had come to their own crossroads. They permitted their sense of offense to overrule their desire for truth. In turning away, they were rejecting the light of God's truth and choosing to remain in darkness. Men and women still make this same tragic choice today. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What I have just spoken stands in direct opposition to the spirit of our age. We live in an age in which people rebel at being offended. Newspapers, television shows, and teachers are expected to offer trigger warnings if they expect to say something that others might find offensive. Ours is an age of near total relativism. We are not permitted, according to the spirit of the age, to claim that one religion is more true than another. We do not like the idea that there may be a crossroad in life in which we must choose between truth and falsehood, belief and unbelief, life and death. We want to drain our religious and spiritual commitments of any eternal significance. We want to erase the meaning of spiritual distinctions. Your faith is true for you, our relativistic world says, but it might not be true for me." A man in a job interview was once asked, "How much is 2 and 2? In the spirit of the modern age, the correct answer is, "How much do you want it to be?" Relativism says that there is no objective truth. It is all a matter of values, perceptions, opinions, and belief. What is true for you may not be true for me. This is the grip of relativism upon us. It impacts upon the impacts it has upon our society are massive. As Michael Novak has written, "Vulgar relativism is an invisible gas, odorless, deadly, that is now polluting every free society on earth. It is a gas that attacks the central nervous system of moral striving. The perilous threat to a free society today is, therefore, neither political or economic. It is the poisonous, corrupting culture of relativism. Into this poisonous atmosphere comes the Lord Jesus, saying to us things such as, 'My words are truth. I am truth. My words give life. My words divide truth from falsehood, truth from the relative.' This is the spirit of Christ. The spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life." We in the modern world must come to grips with what Jesus claimed regarding himself. He claimed that he had come from heaven. He either did or he didn't. In saying he had come from heaven, his intent was to say that God had sent him on a mission. God either did or he didn't. Jesus claimed to be God's Messiah. He either was or he wasn't. This is why the reality of Jesus must divide us. The Lord Jesus has framed the debate in a manner that demands that we choose regarding our allegiance to him. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. When a person claims to be God's son, there is built into such a claim an exclusion of any middle ground. Just think about that claim. In response to his claim, you can say, "Yes, I believe," and fall on your knees and acknowledge him as Lord. Or you can say, "No, I do not believe it." But you cannot, logically, say anything else. It is patronizing nonsense to try and say anything else. There have been others who claim to be God's son. Where do we find them? We find them in mental institutions and insane asylums. The conclusion is inevitable. If Jesus Christ is not God's only son, then he was simply a first century kook, whose words are the ravings of a lunatic. There is no middle ground. The key question is, what do you think about the claims of Jesus Christ? Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus Christ is God's Son, and he is the one to whom we go to find eternal life. This was his work and purpose. He tells us that those who are his, who belong to him, who believe in him, he will raise up to eternal life in the last day. He says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." Jesus and his words are the source of life. It was by his word that the world was created. It is by his word and his achievement on the cross that the world is redeemed from sin and destruction. If one is to find eternal life, then it will be found in Jesus Christ and his words, not in the words of Buddha, nor in the words of Allah, but in the words of Christ. And those who come to Christ come because God enables them to do so. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. No one comes unless the Father enables him to do so." What does Jesus mean by these words? What he is saying is that we are unable to come to God in our own power. He is saying that within ourselves we do not have the moral or spiritual resources to find our way to God by our own efforts. It is simply beyond our capabilities. We must be enabled. Someone has to rescue us. Someone has to enter our world from the outside to show us the truth. Early in the movie The Matrix, the hero Neo is told, "Unfortunately, no one can tell you what the Matrix is. You have to see it for yourself." In the next several scenes in the movie, we see Neo literally wake up and discover the real world, a world that until that time he did not know existed. Even further, it would have been absolutely impossible for Neo to waken to the real world by his own power and effort. The grip of the false world, the Matrix, was too strong and all-encompassing. If he would be free, someone had to go and draw him out. Jesus is saying that those who are spiritually blind do not see the spiritual reality that is before them. Oh, they may know about Jesus in the same manner in which those who followed Jesus during these days in Galilee knew about him, but they do not see his significance. They do not see him for who he is. They live in the material world, concerned with themselves. Their hearts are given over to money, comfort, reputation, and advancement. It is impossible for any person who is spiritually blind to come to Jesus Christ in his own power. Just as in the movie, it was impossible for Neo to have escaped the blinding power of the Matrix by his own effort or insight. If Neo is going to escape the power of the Matrix, it will be because someone comes into his world and rescues him. It will be because of a work of grace. Neo does not do anything that earns him the right to be rescued. He does not initiate it. He does not begin it. His rescue is a work of grace. Conversion is always a work of grace. If any are to come, they come because of God's enabling call, because he has reached out to them. Our moral and willful inability to turn to God must be overcome by God's gracious and sovereign power. The biblical image of the nature of God's call likens it to water being drawn from a well. How do you get water from a well? You drop a bucket into it, and the bucket carries the water out. In the same manner, God carries us, drawing us to himself and giving us a new life, a life that is now enabled to respond to his love, his word, and his grace. We have spoken before of how each of the miracles described by John in his gospel is included as a signpost, pointing to a key spiritual truth or reality. This spiritual truth is illustrated in the astonishing story of the raising of Lazarus, as told in chapter 11. Jesus knows that Lazarus is deathly ill. He deliberately delays his return to him so that by the time Jesus and his disciples do arrive, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Jesus instructs that the stone be removed from the front of the tomb, and he calls out, "Lazarus, come forth." With his word goes power. His word does 2 things in Lazarus. 1, it gives new life to one who was dead. This was no resuscitation. Lazarus was right where dead men belong, in his tomb. 2, his word lifts Lazarus from that tomb and plants him his feet on firm ground. The point being that even in the giving of new life, Lazarus was so bound by the grave clothes of death that in his own power he could not have come to Jesus Christ. It was the power of Christ's word that both gives life and enables the one given that life to respond and turn to him in faith. This brings us to our final question, the same question Jesus asked. Does this offend you? When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" There is a great deal here that could offend. Let me ask you, does this offend you? Jesus claims to be God incarnate. He claims to be the Son of God. I know that this offends some. They can believe Jesus was a great man, a prophet sent by God, perhaps even a great moral teacher. But the idea that he is Emmanuel, God incarnate, offends. They revere him, but will not worship him. Jesus also claims to be truth, not the relativistic truth of our day where absurdly we believe that something can be true for you, but not true for me. I got my truth, you got your truth. All God's children got their own truth. No, Jesus came to claim to truth is an affirmation of hard, objective, and unchanging truth, an eternal truth. He claims to be the exclusive way to eternal life. Does this offend you? If so, consider with me the people of Jesus' time. On the one hand, they were attracted to Jesus, just as you are. They began to follow Jesus, just as you do. They began to understand the meaning of his teaching, as you are beginning to understand it. They found that some of the things he taught and said offended them, rubbed them the wrong way, went against the grain, weren't what they expected, just as you probably have found to be true regarding Jesus. The people of Jesus' day faced a choice, just as we all do. Some became offended and turned away. Others became offended and turned again toward him. What will you do? Say amen, somebody.
Amen.